being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is a loaded, fantastic gospel story, because it occurs in a city that probably a lot of you are familiar with. At least you know that there is a great city in Greece called Athens. If you have been to Athens, you know that it is a city that is filled with history, is filled with art, is filled with statues. It is a wondrously beautiful place. Athens is one of the most fictional locations where democracy, the same democracy that the United States of America practices today, originated. Athens is one of the most important locations and has some of the most important history in Western civilization. The list of famous philosophers and prestigious people from Athens is staggering. Listen to this. These are just a few. I could roll off like 20, but you'd probably stop understanding what the names are, even though they've had an impact on your life, whether you knew it or not. But these you might recognize. Socrates. Have you heard of him? If you haven't, you should go to school. Go back to high school. Socrates is a pretty important guy. The Socratic method and all that kind of thing. Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, Zeno. Now, you might not know who Zeno is, but I'll get to that in just a few minutes. You'll know his philosophies. And Euripides, etc. It's a laundry list of famous people that come out of Athens. Athens represented the height of philosophy, of culture, of literature, and the arts. It was like the New York City of its day. I don't mean to disparage our lovely Los Angeles just north of us, but New York City, of course, has got a very, very distinct, very exciting culture. It's very intellectual culture. Athens is not like Vegas. It's not like go for the party and what happens there stays there or anything like that. That's kind of a less, they were a much higher breed. They were much more intellectual. They were much more refined. And modernly, we marvel. When those of you that have been to Athens will attest to this. We marvel modernly at the works of art still housed in Athens, some of the most famous in the world. But in Paul's day, those same statues that we go and look at and say, wow, look at that artwork. Look at how amazing it is. I have such appreciation for that. I can't imagine how they did that back in, a couple thousand years ago. Those same pieces were often idols built, made, created to worship gods of stone. There was a pantheon of gods that existed as you might have picked up in those first verses that existed in Athens. As Paul enters into Athens in verse 16, his spirit becomes increasingly agitated because there's like a forest of idols that exist in this city. They line the roads. They're in the temples. They have giant temples made to these things. It agitates his soul. Paul was a former Pharisee. And the Pharisees were experts in obeying the law. They were the perfectionists of the religious community. The Pharisees knew the law, practiced the law. They weren't just scribes that had a lot of knowledge but no action. They weren't the Sadducees, which had a lot of intellectual action but no real connection to people. The Pharisees were kind of the pastors and the people that were in the muck. And Paul was one of the youngest Pharisees. And as a Pharisee, he would have been a strict obeyer of the Ten Commandments. The same Ten Commandments that our kids are learning about today. The way that those Ten Commandments point to Jesus. The way that those Ten Commandments teach us about the heart of God that is manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Do you know what the first two commandments are? Well, what's the first one? Here we go. You're on. It's quiz time. I'm asking for feedback right now. I don't ever do that, so live it up, okay? What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God. I heard somebody say it. Thank you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Right? It's have no other God before me, right? God is the only God. God is unified one. Second commandment. Oh, what was that? No idols. Thank you. Thank you. You can't carve an idol. You can't make an idol. You can't even paint a picture of what you think God is and worship that. You should never worship an object that represents God. Because why? This relationship right here needs no object in between. We worship God. Not a picture of God, not an idol of God, not anything of the sort. So as Paul walks in, here he is, a former Pharisee, and he's walking through Athens, and all he sees are idols everywhere. And it's just like it gets inside of him, and it's just so agitating to him. The culture of Athens was like the sound of scratching your nails. Oh, that's horrid. Down a chalkboard. That just makes you get all squeezed up, doesn't it? It's like, that's a horrible sound. It had a sobering effect. The intoxication of being in that city. This had a sobering effect on Paul. And it provoked. The word that is used is so interesting. It actually provoked his anger. It provoked him to be ticked off. He was walking in, he saw those idols, and you know what he felt? He felt the overwhelming absence of the worship of God. He felt the overwhelming feeling that these people were involved in the worst possible thing, idolatry. Taking an object and making it more significant in your life than a relationship with the true God. Paul was provoked. It was in his face. He took it personally. Flip over your outlines to number two, letter A. What would you do? What would you do in that situation? Imagine you are Paul. What do you do? Do you go grab a baseball bat? Or I don't know if they had baseball back then. But do you go grab a stick and start smashing idols and kicking over things and yelling and screaming? What would you do in a similar situation? I think most of us have three options. And I want you to keep these questions in mind. They apply to our lives. They are significant for our lives. Would you retreat? Pray to God that the sin of the city would never touch you? That's one response that a lot of people have, right? Whew, this world, really sinful. I am going to go into my Christian home and watch Christian shows and listen to Christian music, and I'm going to, you know, when my drain clogs, I'm going to call a Christian plumber, and I'm, you know, that kind of thing. Like I'm insulated by several layers of Christian, and I don't have to deal with sin in the world. Would you assimilate into the culture? You know, kind of like win in Rome. I know it's Athens, but we can go with it. You know, kind of like a win in Rome thing. Just kind of go with the flow. Not really stand out for you, just kind of fit in, chameleon-like, you know, when you're at church, it's like, woohoo, Jesus. But when you're out in the world, it's like, woohoo. That kind of, you know, kind of keep it under wraps. You're the CIA Christian. Would you go on the offensive, condemning Athenian morals, practices, fighting for the sake of Christ, maybe picketing out in front of a temple? You're going to hell. You're going to hell. That's another way of doing it. Not a smart way, but it's one way. What would you do in that situation? Imagine it. Very few people, letter B, could have hated idolatry more than Paul. He actually says in 1 Corinthians that people that worship idols are actually worshiping demons, that it is demonically driven. He did not see the world as we see it, just physical objects. He saw that worship, and you know what he thought? He saw the demonic. He saw the spiritual reality that was behind it, and he just called it what it was. And so Paul hated, literally hated, idol worship and idolatry. Few could stand, by the way, with Paul in both his learning and his Christian experience, right? I mean, God in the flesh appeared to him. He saw Jesus. He wasn't one of his disciples, but Jesus decided to go after the Apostle Paul, the one guy he goes after. And he literally, to point out Paul's blindness to him, he strikes him blind and causes Paul to be forced into a position of total dependence on God. But Paul had a background. See, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the Word of God says. That means he knew the Old Testament. He knew the law. He knew what to do. He knew how to be obedient. He knew how to act the part better than anybody. He had a true authenticity inside of his soul. I don't mean to make it sound like the Pharisees were faking it. They had a true, authentic desire to follow God, but they did so through rules. And like any relationship that you have, if there is not genuine love at the center of it, it's not really a relationship. It's just a contract. It's just an agreement. That's how the Pharisees lived, and that's where Paul came from. But his knowledge was vast. His Christian experience, significant. The guy got to hang out with Peter for years in order to bulk up his knowledge of just what it was like to walk with Jesus. What does Paul do? What would you do if you were Paul? What would you do if you were the smartest Christian on the earth? You know more about Christianity than anybody except maybe some of the apostles, and they're back in Jerusalem. They are a long way away. You are the man. I mean, you guys know, right? Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Most of the letters that we read after the Gospels were written by the Apostle Paul. The guy wrote Romans, for goodness sake. I don't know if you've ever read through Romans, but it will absolutely bake your head with how complex it is. Other writers in the New Testament speak of Paul and they say, you know, we know he's really hard to understand sometimes. Like, he was smarter than smart, trained and excellent in what he did. What would you do? I got to tell you, I have just a thimble's worth of training in my life. I've gone to Bible school and all that kind of stuff, and I've just a little bit of training. The more you learn, you know, in school, the more you realize you don't know. And so I mean that. I have about a thimble's worth of knowledge. I know people that are brilliant and can carry that knowledge so much better than I. The Apostle Paul had like a full-blown lake of knowledge and experience to draw from. Me and my thimble, I'll go out there and just take people on. Somebody says something about Jesus at Starbucks that I don't like. But, hey, where'd you get that? What's that all about? I heard you say, you know, I'm ready to go. I'm ready for the fight. In my weaker years, in my weaker moments, I would take people on. I can remember when I was in high school, the Jehovah's Witnesses came to the front door and I said, hey, why don't you come back tomorrow? I don't have any time right now. I invited the entire youth group over to my house and we ganged up on them when they came in. I have that like pit bull, you know, I'm gonna tear you apart kind of attitude sometimes. So what does Paul do? What Paul does next is one of the most provocative, interesting, fascinating. It's written with purpose here in the book of Acts. I don't want you to miss this. I don't think that the Bible is written so that we can emulate or practice what people do. But the things that Paul does here are so distinctive and they're pointed out by Luke so clearly that I think it's worth our time to take a close look at it. Tell that person I'll call him back. Paul immerses himself. Did you hear it when I was reading through? He immerses himself in Athenian culture. It says that he was provoked, he was ticked, and so what does he do? He goes to the synagogue and he starts to kind of get the tenor of the place from some of the religious people that are in town. And then what does he do? He goes to the marketplace. Did you see what it said? This is great. It says he goes to the marketplace every day and he just talks to people who happen to be there. He's just hanging out. He went to Starbucks and just was like, hey, let's see what's going on. He just went to the middle of town and was like, let's see what's happening in Athens. And then while there, he starts to meet some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, most of us don't really know what that means, but Stoicism, now Zeno, that's where Stoicism comes from, by the way. It comes from that guy Zeno that I mentioned earlier. He's famous because he is the father of Stoic philosophy. The Stoicism in the ancient world was a very earthy, it was like a world's, you know, the whole world's got a spirit. And we got to care about the environment and nations and cultures don't matter. We just got to love one another. Like we are all one and the earth is one. It's very, if you know what this word means, it's very pantheistic. In other words, God is just everywhere and he's in everything. The Stoic philosophy was big on equal rights. Everybody should have equal rights. Not a bad goal. Except that was something that in the ancient world it was very, very rare. And then finally, they probably, and more than any other philosophy of the ancient world, they leaned hard on rationality. They did not get into the spiritual because that was less than rational, it was less than logical. And Stoic philosophy was extremely self-sufficient. They were some of the first people that ever supported suicide if you're quality of life was not up to the standard that you wanted it to be. There is a poem, and it is called Invictus from the 18th century. And in that poem, it talks about, I am captain of my soul. That's Stoic, independent philosophy. Nothing. I will not get too high. I will not get too low. I am the captain of my soul, and I can stand here in the midst of the storm, and it will not break me. Now, that sounds kind of good, but it rejected all things of God. And then the Epicureans. Epicureans, pleasure was the ultimate good. Epicureans were kind of like hedonists. They weren't as bad as they could be, but they functioned on the reality that that being an individual that really pursues just pleasure is really what you want to do in life. In fact, the modus operandi of the Epicureans is captured in this poem. It's just four lines. I won't go too long. Nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Pleasure can be attained. Pain can be endured. They were focused entirely, not on God, not on death, not on the big questions, right? We're just here to have fun. And so they were very hedonistic. Now, I want you to see those two poles. When we read that, we just think Stoic philosophers, Epicurean philosophers, who cares? That doesn't even make any sense to me. I think I learned that when I was, you know, like a 10th grader or something like that. I don't remember what it means anymore. I want you to see the extremes that Paul is dealing with. Do you understand that he's engaging himself in the culture? What that in our modern vernacular, he went to the place where everybody hangs out and he got to sit down with the Democrats and the liberals and he got to sit down with the conservatives and the Republicans. He's just right there in the midst and he is just collecting and immersing himself in a culture that is around him. Simply put, Paul asked questions. That's what Paul does. Paul, the guy that knew more than anybody, what did he do when it came to evangelizing Athens, a place that was very cosmopolitan, very secular, filled with a lot of different philosophies, a very difficult place to speak about Jesus Christ? What did he do? He immersed himself and he asked people questions and he got to know people And he consistently spoke of Jesus Christ just in the midst of those conversations. He listened. He learned. He was provocative. And he piqued the interest of others. Did you notice that when he went to the Areopagus that it doesn't say that, you know, he walked up there on his own and decided? It says they took him. The Areopagus was the location in town where all of the city elders got together and they evaluated the different philosophies, whether they were divine or otherwise. They evaluated the philosophies and would pass down judgments as to whether or not those philosophies were something that the people of Athens should be interested in. If it had enough intellectual rigor to it to actually engage. They were the professorial elders of the town. And so Paul's engagement, letter D, with the locals is so effective, they ask him to go. He doesn't have to go into the Areopagus and just announce, I am the Apostle Paul of Jesus Christ, and I'm here to tell you something. They end up asking him to come. And they take him up to Mars Hill. Mars Hill is the same place as the Areopagus. Areopagus just means the place of the big rock. At one time, it was called the God of War. It was named after the God of War, and so at one time, it was called Mars Hill. You might know where that is because of the fame of Athens. That's where the Areopagus was located in Athens. And Paul is literally he is literally invited to go to a Super Bowl party at like a bar, where he is going to be the only Christian in sight. He is being invited to go like right into the belly of the whale, and they're going to put him out there right in the middle, and they're just going to say, tell us what your philosophy, tell us what you believe, and tell us why we should consider what you have to say as being important. Can you imagine? I'm glad it was Paul. Paul knows a lot. And I think I'd feel pretty wigged out in that situation. But Paul leans on the truth that Jesus Christ says that even when you're in front of kings, I will give you the words. All you need is the Spirit of God. You don't need to know everything about everything. What you need to know about is Jesus. And the Spirit of God carries, literally just buoys Paul into this Areopagus area. And as he comes into it, they ask him to come and speak to him. I don't want you to miss the method of Paul. Because Long Beach is a lot like Athens. We live in a place of broad philosophies. It's very cosmopolitan. I think one of the reasons that we enjoy East Long Beach, my family enjoys East Long Beach so much, is because it is such a diverse area. It is such a melting pot of people and philosophies and differences and likenesses and all this other stuff. It's an amazing place to get to live. But in the midst of that, it can be very, very difficult to know how to speak about Jesus Christ. And so it's important that I think we take a look at this passage and connect with what Paul is doing. He is engaging people's lives. He is asking questions. I don't think there is any more effective means of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in East Long Beach than simply making friends with people and asking them genuine questions about their lives. Seeking them out, not as a target, but as a friend. I wonder, do you have those kinds of friendships? Are you even engaged in Athens? Because I got news for you. You're living in it. You're in the midst of it. The growth group guide Carrie wrote for us this week. He's got such a great illustration of how we go through life and we get up in the morning, we do our thing, we go out into our garage and get into our car, we open the garage door with an automatic opener, we pull out, we go to work, we just hang out with the people that know us at work, we come home, we pull into our garage, we close it, we never have to see anybody else. We are well insulated from the world around us. Paul steps out of that, gets to know people, asks them questions, listens to them, and then they ask him to come and speak. And so Paul, number three, letter A, Paul speaks to the learned people of Athens. These are the elders. And he brings the gospel in an insightful, sensitive, and wise manner. His observations of their culture are spot on, and they address the spiritual needs of the people, and they introduce a highly religious, and introducing a highly religious but secular culture to Jesus. He brings the gospel into the middle of Athens, into the most important location where the greatest philosophies are shared, and Paul brings it in that moment. And I don't want you to miss this, letter B. He even quotes from Athenian philosophers. Do you see that down in verse 28? Most of your Bibles probably have this verse kind of broken into like almost like a poetry section, where it's broken in and it's, you know, the lines are broken up from just straight up narrative. That means it's poetry, by the way. And it says, in him we live and move and have our being. And some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. What does he do there? He takes the things he has been learning from philosophers. He's taking the things that he has heard in the marketplace. He's taking things that he has listened for. And he's seeking the gospel in them. He's seeking where the good news is. He's seeking where people have got a part of the truth, but not the whole of the truth. He's listening for where the beauty is in the Athenian culture. He is not so offended by all of the idolatry that he does not step into that culture and seek out those places where people have partial truths. Let's face it. Some of our neighbors are the nicest people around. They're way nicer than some of the Christians, you know. And if you go to them and just say, your life's horrible and you're a sinner and you need Jesus, they're going to look at you like you're crazy. We have to listen. We have to ask questions. We have to engage relationship. We have to be involved in people's lives. Otherwise, we're answering questions that nobody is answering. We can come all loaded with our apologetic arguments, but I got news for you. 99% of the people that you're going to meet could care less about your apologetic argument. That's not even the question that they are asking. That's why God gave us His Spirit. Because every person we meet is going to be a little bit different. There's not some booklet to follow. There's not some pattern to have. There's not. It's dynamic. It's real. It's just like a friendship, just like a relationship with anybody. It's going to be different, person to person to person, family to family to family. And people change too. So it's even more dynamic. It's like in three dimensions, maybe four dimensions. We have got to stay connected to what? The Word of God. And we've got to stay connected to prayer, because it doesn't come from us. We are engaging it as a conduit of God's grace. That's what Paul does. He quotes Athenian philosophers, he quotes from their poets, and he brings it together. He takes these little tiny pieces of truth that they've got, and look at what he says. He almost kind of goads them a little bit. God has done all this so that people might realize that He is there, so they could seek God, and perhaps they can feel their way. It's another, we would call it groping. They could grope their way in the dark to see if they can find God, to see if they can find a philosophy that works. And then what does he say? But God is not far. Your philosophers and your poets, they're close, but they don't know him. And I do. There's no greater vivid approach for how we should do evangelism, how we should get the gospel out than this one that is right here on this page. Could I implore you to consider that on these pages is an example of a simple man who knew more than any of us in this room. And look what he does. He seeks out people with questions. He listens, he learns, and he lives a provocative life. He lives differently than the people that are around him. When they ask him about what he believes, he is ready to talk about Jesus, and it piques their interest. They want to know more. Why? Because he was engaging the real culture that existed in Athens. And you can do that with God's spirit in your life. You can do that. I want you to note something as well. This is the greatest missionary in history that we are reading about. The Apostle Paul, by far the greatest missionary in history. The second greatest evangelist, not second to Billy Graham, but second to Jesus. He is a magnificent example to Christians of missionary work and evangelism. Greatest missionary ever, second greatest evangelist ever to live. And I want you to see how this thing ends. It says two people and maybe a few more came to Jesus. Now, I will say, one of them is an Areopagite. You see that crazy word down there in verse 34? That means that he was one of the elders of the city. That's what that phrase means. Like he began something. He planted a seed, he planted a seed with one of the most significant, one of the most influential people in the city, one of the elders. So there's some great story that goes along with that. However, I want you to note that he was largely rejected, but the story ends. Some people believed. The worship team's going to come up right now, and you might be thinking, well, what, Chris, what's the focus? What's the point of all of this? And my point is really straightforward. I would like you to take this passage and I would ask you the question, what does this teach you about how you could be engaging other people? I am convinced that what we do at this church is of the greatest importance in the universe. I know that sounds a little heady, but I swear to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached and taught on all levels of this church. From the youngest child to the oldest person in this church, we are on a regular basis pouring out the gospel of Jesus Christ and learning together how to read scripture with the gospel in mind and how to experience our lives with the gospel in mind and how to be a gospel-centered church. Tonight's annual vision meeting is going to be all about the gospel. If you haven't gotten that annual report, if you read it, which I'd encourage you to do, by the way, it's about the gospel. We exist for the gospel. We got the greatest message in the universe. And some of us will not engage our neighbors because it just seems a little uncomfortable. And I want you to see the examples that are in Scripture and consider this question. What does this teach you about how you can engage with others? What about the big opportunities in your life? You know, we have one next week, do we not? It's a national holiday next Sunday. It is Super Bowl Sunday. And every year we encourage you, hey, throw a Super Bowl party and invite some friends, but not just your Christian friends. Invite a few people that don't know anything about Jesus, and then invite a few people that know Jesus, and just let them rub shoulders. Let them do the Paul in Athens thing. But maybe you don't want to invite anybody to your house because your TV's like from 1978 and you would never want anybody to watch on that little tiny bite. So you've been invited to somebody else's house, but you know there's going to be things going on there. Like they're going to have some things that they're doing at that house. Like maybe there's going to be some drinking and maybe some of the neighbors are smoking and maybe there's some things that are going on that make you personally uncomfortable and you feel like that's really not the environment that I'm used to. It's not really the environment I live in and that kind of thing. Hey, don't be so offended by the things that bother you that you miss out on the opportunity to go to somebody's home and rub shoulders with them and have the eventual relationship to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's penetrate the world. Let's find where we can create access and let's pour the gospel out because it's in us. And when it's in us, it's got to get out. Let's stand and worship Jesus.